everybody. So thankful to see you. Good evening to you on this fine Sunday evening. We're studying tonight, as you know, in the book of Revelation, and we're in the study of the churches. And let me just open us briefly with asking God to help us as we study His precious word. Father, we're so grateful always together in the name of Christ. We're so thankful together around your holy word. Christ is that word. And Father, we ask you by your Spirit to guide us and direct us and make this time useful in your kingdom and for your glory. And please help us to grow in Christ Jesus in our knowledge and understanding of your will and purposes. Father, bless everyone here. We ask you, open our minds and eyes to your truth, and we shall be so grateful and so thankful as we are that thou art on the throne and that you have all these things in your hands. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin tonight in Ephesians chapter 5, looking at verse 8 to 11. And here Paul tells us, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." And notice this little phrase, "trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." That little phrase in particular, "trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord," and I think fits with what we are doing, and it should be something that is a top priority for every one of us to know what is pleasing to the Lord. We, that is all of us in Christ, have come out of darkness and are now to walk as children of light, meaning we're to walk with understanding. We're to walk with a different mindset and a different purpose. We must be very wary of empty words. God hates such, and that equates to this whole business of darkness. We are not to partake in the things that are displeasing to God, and so to not partake of them means that we have to be understanding what is pleasing to God. And he says it must be something that consists, here he says, of goodness and truth. Christ is righteousness. Christ is the truth. His word is truth. And so how, trying to learn to be pleasing in this top priority, is that we look at everything we can to see what God would have us to know, to understand, and to help us walk in the light. And I think these seven churches fall into that category. We are on the fifth church, which is Sardis. And I remind you that to each church, the Lord wrote a specific letter based upon the church's condition and the need of that church. These churches demonstrate to us the kinds of churches that exist in all ages, really, and including today, and so that the instruction is just as applicable today as it was when it was written nearly 2,000 years ago. And it's a supernatural evaluation by Christ. It's not just anybody's evaluation, and it's not just anybody's opinion. This is Christ's opinion. He is the all-knowing, all-wise God. He is the one that sets the standard that everything exists under. He is the Creator God. So different levels of instructions to us exist as we're looking in these churches. Again, they are actual historical churches, each purposed of Christ to instruct us to what? What is pleasing to Him? This is immensely important. It is immensely important that we understand what is pleasing to Him and foster that. Brother, I see everybody fanning. Is it hot in here? David, why don't you go turn the air conditioner on? Would you do that, please? It probably Everybody's neglected to do that, and I certainly did. Thank you. It is also most likely topological. What I mean by that, it's the history of the church age. And in other words, beginning with Ephesus and all the way to the Laodicean church, the Lord has very likely laid out before us what the church in general will look like through the church age and will look like, of course, at the end of the church age when he returns. So that also is very important here, and we've looked at the reasons for believing that. So what we're looking at is not just something academic or nice to know, but we're trying to learn what is pleasing to God. And that should be, again, right up at the top of everybody's chart. Let's move now to Revelation chapter 3. We're in the fifth church. This is the church at Sardis. And let me read verses 1 to 3. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, this is Christ himself, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. All right, we'll stop there for now. Sardis means those escaping. Let me say that again. Sardis by name, and these are all in the providence of God Almighty. What all these names in the churches and what they are and what they represent, those escaping. And so we could look at that from the standpoint of a remnant. Again, the church name is so significant, and this will be very applicable to where this church is. If there is a progression to historical timing, these are those in the midst of the developing depths of Roman Catholicism. Now, we shall also see that they are still compelled to press forward spiritually and towards maturity. Those escaping, by the way, Sardis, this what he's going to describe, are dead church, but in the progressive timeline of Roman Catholicism, they are to do some of the things that he has commended here. Now, this is an interpretive issue in looking at this letter, very much an interpretive issue. Who is Christ addressing? Well, we say he's addressing the church at Sardis. He is addressing the visible church at Sardis, and also perhaps the remnant that exists within that church, which we will see that he singles out and that really belong to God. And when addressing the time era, breaking off into what would be called Protestantism. I hope you're still following me, because that's exactly what happened in the Reformation. And we will see that he appears to be addressing first the church at Sardis as a whole. What is this church like? And that's verses 1 to 3. And then the remnant that are seeking to escape into God's truth, beginning in verse 4 and 5. This is particularly valuable to understand for the immediate assessment and as it relates to an historical timeline of the Reformation period. So we look at this church very likely, if it's representing this topological period, it's 1517 to 1648. 1517 to 1648. So verses again, 1 to 3 are addressing the church of Sardis as a whole, as it represents the time era of the Roman Catholic Church as a whole, and ultimately wrestling with the factions of the Redeemers, the Reformers within it. And then verses 4 and 5 are the few people, it says, in Sardis These are the Luthers, the Calvins, the Knoxes that attempted to return the church back to the Scripture and to Christ. So in general, there's an obvious downward spiral, if you want to call it that, of the church from the beginning. I'm talking about the church age. When we look at the church at Ephesus, remember their problem. They were doing everything right, but they had lost their first love. And then you had the Smyrna church, which was the persecuted church, and God used that persecution to regain some of the love that needed to be that was required of God, oddly enough. And then we had the popular state church of Pergamum that was begun by Constantine in 313 and moving forward, and then Thyatira through the Dark Ages church, where the church was in corruption and wedded to the state, and evil proliferated and wrong doctrines began and all of that. Some have nicknamed now the Sardis church the first church of the tares, because Christ pronounces it dead. It continues with Pergamum's worldliness and Thyatira's toleration of evil, and it continues with a magnification of false doctrine, a false system with a Christian name, and in that sense it symbolizes the dead churches also of all times, because it's not just those churches that are dead. There is many churches, if not most churches of our day, that are dead. Now, Sardis itself was a city built on a mountain protected by a watchtower and a fortress. It appeared impregnable, and therefore it became very proud of itself, and very much, I would say, if we measured it like the Roman church today headquartered in Italy. Yet it was destroyed by stealth by Antiochus in 214 B.C., and later Rome took over what remained of Sardis in 133 B.C. It had been one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. It had been the capital of the Lydian kingdom way back in 800 B.C., which was, by the way, a very wealthy kingdom in its time. And the ruins of Sardis are visible today. You can see pictures of it if you go out online and look, or you have a book of that sort. And like the other Asia Minor cities, it had temples to all kinds of false deities. Prominent was the false god of Cybele and an Asian mother goddess, Artemis, all marked by all manner of immoral practices. And I thought to myself, what is characteristic of our day with all of the pornography that is on the internet and all the other places and all manner of living in perversion and sin which takes place today in our world? But it was going on in Sardis as well. So this is nothing new in that sense under the sun. Here is this church that in the midst of that is to be a light for people to come out of the darkness and come to the true and the living God through Jesus Christ. Now the first thing we see here, back to Revelation 3, and after he says to the angel of the church in Sardis, right? And I remind you that these angels are messengers, so very likely he's writing this to the chief pastor, the chief under-shepherd of this church. It's a letter. It's an evaluation from Christ himself. And he says, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds." Let me stop there. And here he is in this description of Christ. He who has, that is, he has these seven spirits of God, meaning with the seven, and you know that's a word for completeness, that's a number for completeness. And so its meaning is the fullness. He is God. He is very God in every sense. He holds the well-being and future of everything. And certainly of the church at Sardis, and certainly you and I and every person. And he holds the well-being also of these seven stars. The seven stars, again, are reflecting that the messengers, the chief messengers of those churches, and he is the determiner of all that occurs. He is, as Christ, as Paul said, he is our all in all. And so, right off the bat here, what are we told? Everything about Christ matters. Everything comes under the heading of that. People are not independent of him. We can't do whatever we want to do, like all this talk of freedom in that sense, of freedom to evil, freedom to express ourselves any old way that we want to express ourselves, which has moved into the church and become a big part of what goes on in church circles, thinking that it really doesn't matter, it's all under grace or something else. Our chief interest, your chief interest and mine, is to please Jesus Christ. He came to do the will of his Father, didn't he? He repeatedly said that. I didn't come to do my own will. Not that his will would have been independent of God the Father's will. It wouldn't have been. But he was making the point to you and I, just if he is our Lord, and he is, and we have a claim to him by faith, we're not independent of him in any sense of the word. We are, as Paul says, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We are love slaves of him. And we should delight to do his will. We should seek to know what his will is, and then, of course, in every way, delight to do that will. Now, these messengers are these pastors. Really go back to chapter 1 and verse 20. They're accountable as under-shepherds. James 3:1 tells us, let not many become teachers. Something I'm very familiar with and makes my knees tremble at times, for we will incur the stricter judgment. We know that God says that judgment will begin with the household of God. So there is a very responsible situation that certainly the stars, the messengers, the pastors of these churches have. But really every member of the church independently will stand before Christ and give an account of themselves. And so, how foolish to think that any church carrying his name can do whatever they want to do rather than be very careful to please him. You know, and I know that there's places we can go in the Word of God and have good, viable arguments as to what the interpretation of such things are. But in most cases, that's not what's being done at all. The Scriptures are just being neglected, period. And there should be that which is pleasing to God. I took a blog from off the internet because we just had the death of the Pope, and I think the Church at Sardis is really referring largely to, again, the Roman Catholic Church. It says, as the head of the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope is often called the Holy Father and the Vicar of Christ, names and roles that only apply to God. He claims the ability to speak ex cathedra, exercising godlike infallibility to add to and augment Scripture, and he wields unbiblical, unholy authority over his followers, usurping the headship of Christ and perverting the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe that's a true statement. And that's a very serious thing. But it can be true, not just with what's going on there. And I think it's seen by his death. He's just a man, isn't he? He's just a man. He was a powerful man when he was alive, but he's just a man. And you see, we all, including him, must give an account. And so back to our text, he says, you have a name that you are alive but are dead. You have a name that you're alive but are dead. Who is the Word, and who has the say-so about who's alive or dead? Jesus Christ does. And if we meander away from what he defines as true life, and he defines us as dead, we're dead, aren't we? Christianity is an internal work of the Holy Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And we go back to that many times. It's not the mechanics and all of the religious doodads of every nature. Go with me to Ephesians 4 just for a moment. Ephesians 4, and let me remind you of this. Ephesians 4, look at verse 11. This is Paul describing the ministry of the church and what the church is supposed to be about. And he says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Now, at the time he wrote this, there were apostles and prophets. Now, those we believe no longer exist, but what does exist is pastors and teachers. For the equipping, notice this, of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. It's all about Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what we're to be about, isn't it? And if there's any variance from that, we're not following the Scripture. We're off on some rabbit trail of man-centeredness. So of all the dangers and the pits and the devices of Satan, I believe this one is the greatest. I will flip for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 6, just before Hebrews. Well, not just before. You got 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon. But 1 Timothy 6, and look at verse 5. There is, he says, there is constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppress that godliness it's as a means of gain. They're using the church as a means of perpetuating what they want to perpetuate. All the cults do this. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is where in the last days difficult times will come. And if you look down at verse 5 there, it says, beholding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. A form of godliness, carry the name, many are doing this, and they're works of the flesh because they're denying Christ himself and his power. And in whatever form these come, either in traditions or creeds or religion or government or intimidation, it's all about darkness if it's not in the light of Scripture, something that glorifies God, glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be God's work. Back to our text, he says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Now, it's interesting. And then he goes on to say, you have a name that you are alive. What's missing here? I've got this under commendation. But there is no commendation, is there? Not any at all. Now again, what are we looking at? We're looking at the church in general of that time and what it had become. It is an entirely skipped, and instead our Lord moves immediately to condemnations. Even the fact that he says, I know your deeds, but then it ends with nothing. Zippo. His silence means their deeds are not worthy of him and not pleasing to him. And so what we have to assume here is this is really no church at all. It's a religious operation, and except in the name of Christ, it has a lot of similarity to, in many ways, to the pagan worshipers around them, only they're just using a Christian name. And he says, you have a name. That is the idea of a reputation. What you are thought to be, which is the typical idea that you find behind saying you have a name, you are alive. Alive is the Greek word zoa, which means life, meaning the idea of spiritual life with God or a spiritual relationship to God. But here again is the beginning of a statement as though something were present, but because it is just in name only, it goes nowhere. It is meaningless. It has no substance in Christ and thereby has nothing commendable from the Lord. It does not represent Him, in other words. This is, however, a commendation beginning to, I believe, a different group down in verse 4, where he says, now he's going to get through talking to the group in a general sense, but in verse 4 he says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Here's that remnant group again. This is not the church in general, but a few there. Now, but keep in mind, this is the only church in town. By the way, in fact, let me go there for a minute. Go to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi, I love what this says. Malachi chapter 3, and there was a lot of apostasy in that day leading to the coming of Christ and even his rejection, of course. Malachi 3:16. He's been chastising the believers of that time, or the Israel at that time, who are supposed to be believers. And then he comes to verse 16 of chapter 3. He says, then those who feared the Lord, here's this remnant again, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And he says, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. You see, that distinction, by the way, is all over the Word of God, isn't it? That is the issue. That's the issue of the broad road that leads to destruction. Many are on it. Those are all religious people. Or the narrow road. Few that find it. But it's the road that leads, of course, to life. So here is this church at Sardis that is dead, he says, in a general sense. And he says very clearly, dead, by the way, is the word nekros, and it's a typical word for a corpse. And it's used in Ephesians 2:1. You're familiar with that. Speaking of us in general, all men under Adam, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The same word. It's a spiritually dead word here. This is the evaluation of Christ for those in leadership and general evaluation of what they are as a church. Absolutely nothing to commend. They are dead. In other words, there's not even a spark there. But he addresses, just like Malachi did, this little remnant over here that God has always has. And that gets back personally to you and me. Regardless of what everybody else is doing, regardless of what the majority may be doing, what the popular thing is, will you follow Christ and Him alone? Will you take Him as your Savior and His Word and what it says and apply that in every situation? Now, nothing could be worse than to be declared dead spiritually by Christ. The second death of that, you know, is seen over in Revelation 20 at the great white throne judgment, when all the spiritually dead will be raised and judged and cast into the lake of fire. Nothing could be worse. That's the second death. Now, this is what Christ has to say. He's really saying that basically this is not really a church at all. It's not his church. But it's interesting in verse 2, what does he say? Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. Or again, down in verse 4, the remnant. This again leads us to understand that this is a broad declaration of the church in general, but there's also within this, there are those with whom Christ is particularly interested in speaking to. And what would it mean, strengthen the things that remain? Well, we'll deal with this under the exhortation, but obviously, although this church is twisted and repressed, there were pieces of truth within the whole that are consistent with the Bible, with Scripture, and gave it a Christian name. And then you have the statement also in verse 2. He says, "For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God," which seems to place the focus on the deadness of their deeds in general. They were doing things, but they were wrong-hearted about it with wrong motives, and such were therefore incomplete. Even that which appeared good on the surface had no true value to it in Christ's eyes. So here are them with a reputation among men, but what is important is their witness fails to please Christ in any manner. And this kind of witness cannot be used of God to bring, what is the purpose of Christ? To seek and save that which is lost. It cannot be used of him to seek and save that which is lost. Lost can't seek and save lost. If the blind lead the blind, what happens? According to Christ, they all fall in the ditch. If the blind lead the blind, they all fall in the ditch. So keep in mind, it is both a literal church existing in 95 AD in Sardis and represents some churches like it in any time frame, and it also fits into an historical context of the church age, which we will address. Now, as it appears in Sardis at the time of the writing, as with all religious failures, where is their confidence? It's in the wrong place. Now, if you get right down to it, that's the difference between all ministries that name the name of Christ. Their confidence is in the wrong place. And confidence in a man-made tradition or a made-up religious bunch of activities and the promotion of the church hierarchy rather than Christ, such is the history of the Roman church. I list with you some things that you know that are even beyond the indulgences that were sort of the breaking point of the Reformation when they were selling the right for people to commit sins. And, you know, it's okay, you can sin this much. Here's you a piece of paper. The ridiculousness of that. And getting away from where does God look at the heart? The practice of infant baptism, which has influenced a lot of the Protestant movement as well. In fact, what were called the Anabaptists, those that believed in believers' baptism, were persecuted by the Roman Church, and many of them even martyred by the Roman Church. But infant baptism is not found in Scripture. We talked about that this morning at the baptism that we had. Paganism in relation to Christ and the Lord's table continues, the idea of transubstantiation, making the sacrifice of Christ something the person does by their participation. The elements actually become his body. And just, we're replacing Christ on the cross once again when he died once for all. The worship of Mary and the bringing of other supposed saints as needed to place them in either invisible positions or via a statue or something else to serve as intercessors rather than Christ alone. They would go so far in their control rather than following Scripture or trusting in God to sell the indulgences and do these sort of things. They would do it at any variation. Why? To build their structure. The indulgences were sold to build St. Peter's Cathedral. Connectivity and dependence also on the government and on politics got all interlocked with the church and the power position. And this continued not only in a form of intimidation, but it continues even to some degree to this day. The Pope is considered a very powerful person. That's why heads of state and all of that, including the United States, go to the funerals and things of that nature. But notice again verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their garments. Now let me back up to verse 2. Wake up. A Greek word that means come out of it. Do what is right. And it has a sense of vigilance about it. It's an issue of awareness of what is really going on and understanding that what the Scripture that shines such a bright light of Christianity has to say. Again, the supernatural work of God in the heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And of course, we know in John 17 that not only do we come alive in hearing that Word and understanding who we are and who God is and bringing His truth that sets man free from the bonds of slavery to evil and sin and darkness and blindness, but we are to continue to grow in Him, sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth. Always a separation there. You cannot mix the world and God's truth together. They do not mix. So what is the antidote to false religion, to claims of truth that are not truth but are displeasing to God? Well, it's pretty simple, isn't it? The antidote is prayerful, and I say prayerful, and careful. Let's use those two fulls, okay? Prayerful and careful study and knowledge of God's Word. That is the place of having true vision, that if you, as Christ said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And that includes freedom from that kind of bondage instead of this misguided direction. And so he says here, strengthen, sterizo, means to establish the things that remain, the residue or the rest of what remains. And I believe things is inappropriate here. What is instead referring to, it's the issue in people and the truth that they harbor within those, just like we read about in Malachi. Those are the ones that should be receiving honor, right? They're not receiving honor. They're being pushed around and persecuted, and that's the history of it as well. People like Tyndale, and they were put to death. God's true work will always be consistent with His Word, and will give honor to Him. And no other work, no matter how well intentioned, has a value before Him. And He says, "Your deeds here, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." This refers to an effort or movement in God's name. And I couldn't help but be reminded of Matthew 7, 21 to 23. You remember that at the close of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus said to me, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and that in your name? And we did all these fantastic things,' they list." And He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers," He goes on to say, "you workers of iniquity." In other words, what they were doing was not what God wanted them to do. It didn't meet His standard. Their deeds were not completed because they were done with the wrong motives, the wrong attitude, and not with the love of Christ present in the heart and honoring God and honoring Christ in everything that they were doing. Keep in mind that all of our righteousnesses, things that we do in our flesh that we think might impress God, are called filthy rags. That's a summation of it. You know, Paul talks about this in Philippians, doesn't he? That all those things, he just counted them as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. Just rubbish. That's what they are. And I've got here written down Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. I'm not even sure. I can't remember what I put there, but let's look at that. Acts 19, 10. Oh, okay. Paul, the thinking is, this verse tells us in Acts 19, 10 that the start of this church was probably the work of the Apostle Paul, even though he's never in Sardis, but it was very likely his work associated with Ephesus. He said this took place, he's recounting here to Ephesus, to the Ephesians, his work. And he says, "All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So this is some 40 plus years earlier. The word of God came in some form, as residually, to Sardis. So they received and heard it. And that's why the reference here to the things that you received and heard. He's commanding, get back to reliability on Christ and His Word, and attachments to instead of attachments to other things, and this growing or trying to grow in man's energy, but start doing God's will instead. Historically, that word has not only been hidden by Roman Catholicism. They wouldn't allow the word to be printed. That was very big opposition to them when Luther, Tyndale, and others translated the word of God into the language of the people. They were antagonistic to this, kept it in Latin, and even conducted their services, as you know, in Latin. They hid the word from the people and repressed it, and even to the degree of persecution and martyrdom of those who sought to do otherwise. Back to our text in verse 3, he says, "So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent." Of course, repent is what? Change your direction. Change your direction. Therefore, if you do not wake up, if you do not approach God's word in a manner in which the light of truth can shine in your heart and present it, if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. This, I believe, is referring to 1 Peter 4:17, very likely. And what is the idea here is judgment, just as we would address our children who are not acting acceptably. And of course, all who are practicing religion without Christ are under judgment, a very serious judgment. He says in verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, these few are who we want to be, right? I don't care what the opposition. I don't care what the pressure to conform. It matters little, the persecution. And even if I have to be fed to the lions, whatever it takes, and I don't want that, don't get me wrong. I'm not looking forward to that by any stretch. But the issue is so huge, we are not to fear men who can destroy the body, as Christ said, but to fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. We want to be the few who have not soiled their garments, which is a statement to say they haven't participated in this which is contrary to the word of God and contrary to Christ himself and displeasing to him. Who was our Lord Jesus hardest on? If we took the time to read Matthew 23, it was those Pharisees and Sadducees, the elite religious people of the day, the very ones that had him crucified through the Romans. He was hardest on them. They were whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones. Instead of these soiled garments, he says, walk with me, which that is always a phrase having to do with true fellowship. This has to do with the restoration of that which was lost in the garden. Remember, Adam and Eve, before the fall, they walked with God. But after they sinned, they hid from him. Completely different situation. But this is restoration of them. As Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but only through him. So these are promised here, and in verse 5, and they're to be dressed in the garments, these white garments that are worn by Christ himself. If we took the time to look at that, this is a promise of what it refers to in these white garments of perfect holiness in Christ Jesus in the coming kingdom. Rid of evil. Rid of our sins. They're nailed to the cross. They're gone. How wonderful that is. In verse 5, he says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The one who overcomes, the overcomer is, John talks about this in 1 John 5, who is he that overcomes but he that has this right kind of true faith in Christ. And if that right kind of true faith exists, not that the person will be perfect, but there will be a type of fellowship, there will be a direction that that person follows in their life because he is their Lord. They're a person that's in the Word. They're a person that it desires foremost to please him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, our ambition is to please him. All of these things will be true. That's the person who overcomes the world. The world is in total opposition to us in Christ, right? Including all of the religious things that can be there to trip us up if it's not centered in Christ. And we have to overcome that as well. It's very important. He says, I will confess his name. Now, how wonderful is that? That he's one of mine. And he talks here about erasing the name out of the book of life. You know, there's a lot of discussion that you can read in commentaries about that. And some get into the fact that, okay, is everybody's name written in the book of life and then they're eliminated, or how does that work? No, it's impossible. This is Romans 8. You know, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Or you go to Ephesians chapter 1 when it's talking about he foreknew us before the foundation of the world, and you have this whole organizational structure of the three persons of the Godhead and their work in bringing a sinner that he is determined to bring to himself. Or you take the Gospel of John, chapter 10, where my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. All of those things are true. So our name cannot be erased. But so what does he mean by this? He's just simply saying that, understand that it's impossible for your name to be erased out of the book of life if you are following me. But if you're really mine, you will follow me, is the point. You will follow me. And following him, living for him, walking with him, as those he has talked about back in our text that have not soiled their garments, that this few that are therefore because of the work of God in their heart, they are worthy, they will be confessed before his Father. They will walk with him in white garments. And verse 6 says, this typical phrase that is used each time, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's talking here about an ability that we must have to be receptive to the Word of God. Where does that ability come from? It comes from God also. Has he given you ears to hear? I'm not talking about just vibrating sensations in our ear. I'm talking about, Is it moving into the fabric of our heart and person such that we are changed by what God says? We are receptive to it instead of being foolishness to us, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 to 15, where it talks about this very thing, that the Word of God is foolishness to those that do not know him. But instead we have ears to hear, and that's the most important thing there is to have ears to hear. And if somebody in the sound of my voice doesn't have ears to hear, I'd get on my knees and say, Lord, please give me ears to hear. Please give me a heart after you. Very, very important. All right, the timing error of this, and I just want to mention a few things. My goodness, we're almost out of time. After 1517, true believers within the developing Roman Catholic Church begin trying to reform the broader church with all of its problems. And instead of the Roman Catholic Church taking any of that to heart, and if you've ever read a history of Luther or any of that, you know what I'm talking about. they resisted to the greatest degree possible. And as the time went on and the friction between them increased and the resistance separating those that were trying to reform the Roman church increased, the focus of the Reformation church was on salvation, those solos that are over there on the wall. And we've been over those before, and so you should be very familiar with them. And the spiritual battle for truth in all of those areas was so intense that many other issues were not addressed by the reformers. Really, evangelism waned. Certainly, baptism wasn't addressed. Eschatology was not addressed. And in many ways, even love was not addressed. And Luther even fell out, so to speak, with the writing of James. I don't know if you're familiar with this, the little epistle of James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. He reduced it to something less than the other epistles because he didn't understand how grace and good works would fit together. And all of, by the bounce back from the Roman Catholic influence, of really who measured everything and some work that they proclaimed. There were also ecclesiastical matters that remained from Catholicism, the liturgy, the creeds, the celibacy of priests, baptism, the Lord's Supper, all of those things and more. And the reformers as individuals were also generally anti-Semitic. And this is even used later by Hitler. You may know that some of Luther's own writings, he used the writings of Luther, not that he had any justification, but to justify his hatred of Jews. And over time, with much turmoil, as emperors and kings would take sides, and they did. And you know, this went on in Switzerland, it went on in Germany, it moved into England, and war broke out. It's called the 30 Years' War. Very ugly time in history if you read about it. There's an estimated anywhere from 6 million up to 12 million soldiers that died on both sides of that war. Protestants against Roman Catholics. And in 1648, that 30 Years' War ended with the Peace of Westphalia, and this changed everything markedly. So in some sense, I know, and we think of the glories of the Reformation, and we are thankful for faithful men, but we also understand it was not perfect and not even pretty for the most part. It gave Christianity a jump start to return to the scriptures instead of religion, but it had its weak spots. Let's put it that way. Okay, I have 2 minutes to go over some things here. What do we learn? A church with a name can be yet dead in Christ's vision, right? Be alert to make your doctrine and practice agree with your profession in Christ's likeness. It's all about Christ's likeness. It's all about pleasing Him. When you exit the world church, exit entirely. Get out of there. When you claim trust in Christ alone, you must trust in Christ alone. Does that make sense? I'm emphasizing that because a lot of people say their trust is in Christ, but is it in Christ? When you claim the Scripture alone, you must follow the Scripture alone. When you claim all for the glory of God, you must live that out. It's never outward religion. It must be within. It must be a growth in Christ-likeness. Our confidence must always be in Christ, not in any institution or church or other surroundings. We measure everything, how? By the word of God. And may I just say that wherever we are, because that has been the history of things, we want to be a part of the remnant. Now, I say that doesn't mean that we start some faction or some cult over here. I'm talking about a remnant that is wrapped around this holy word that inculcates the truth of, in Christ. And don't mind being a remnant. Don't mind being separate. Don't mind, in that sense, being ridiculed or whatever, as long as you know that you're in Jesus Christ and you're following Him. And God's promises are only for those who overcome. What do we learn about God? God always looks at the heart. God does not compromise. He does not change. His word is our standard. He has His revealed will, and we must comply with Him. He doesn't comply with us. He changes not. God's word is God's will. And therefore, we dare not neglect it. We dare not look past it. We don't take in the culture. We don't take in what's happening now, brother, kind of mentality. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. God will have the glory and not men. And we'll always remember that God's ways are not our ways. And what do we learn about man? Well, the biggest thing I would say is that man cannot be trusted. And this is a good example of this. The heart is deceitful, as the prophet says, above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? And that moves into the whole arena of religion, doesn't it? Religion is a popular thing. But just because there's religion doesn't mean that it's of Christ. What we need is God. And God doesn't need us. Believe it? You know, there's so much emphasis on man-centeredness. God doesn't need us, but we sure need Him. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. And we must recognize that if our eyes are going to be open to truth, they have to be opened by God Himself. And this whole business is an issue of dependence upon Him for everything. We come to Him. We come to Him. Now, I know in Scripture, ultimately, He comes to us first. But seek the Lord while He may be found, okay? Call upon Him while He's near. Man wants glory to himself. And he'll find it in any way he can, including in all forms of religion. That's natural to him. But the man of God wants God to receive the glory. And man loves religion. Many people do. But religion doesn't save. It's the love of God that must be in our hearts that shows we have a right relation with Him. Man wants his own way too, doesn't he? Our society talks a lot about rights, about all of our rights, and we've even got, you know, the idea in our minds in this culture that our rights includes our right to be as perverted and wicked and awful as anybody could possibly imagine. But what must we really do? Surrender to Him. Surrender to Him. He is going to have the last word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, I've taken you beyond 7 o'clock, and forgive me, I'm going to pray, and if you want to have some discussion, we can do that. I've gone hurriedly, I know. Father, thank You for the blessing of being in your word. Thank you, dear Lord, that you're with your people. You walk with us now, and you will walk with us eternally if we have you. Father, help us to understand your ways, to trust you, to live for you. I pray you will bring comfort to all those in here and in the sound of my voice. Some are going through deep troubles and deep water. Oh, I pray that you'd be with them and give them the peace that passes understanding. Father, guide all of our steps. Help us to believe your word, to understand your word, and to follow you, to be a people of prayer, and to serve you truly. We ask these things, your blessing, in Jesus' name, amen.